Welcome to the Wednesday night study tonight. We are going to be in Exodus chapter 19. So as I was reading and prepping through for this chapter, there was like an image that came to mind. I'm not sure if you've ever had this growing up. You probably did. If you ever got so mad at somebody that you were determined not to talk to them, and that even if they were 2 feet away, that you would use a third person and say, well, tell him that I said I'm not going to go. And then, of course, they would hear this person feels like they're in the middle going between the two people. Anyways, the picture in my mind is that third person is this mediator. So you'll see that as we go through Exodus chapter 19. It's not a perfect analogy, but that's what I thought of. I got a little bit of a giggle out of that because it rings a bell. So Exodus chapter 19. I'll give a brief overview and outline of the chapter, and then I have three different points that I want to talk on. So just in general, as we look at the flow of this chapter, it basically starts with Moses and the Israelites coming and arriving at Mount Sinai, and they come and they camp and they're around it, and Moses is going up on the mountain. And then the next portion we see where God is actually speaking to Moses and giving him some instructions about what's going to happen. And Moses is again going back and forth between God and the people. And then the last part of the chapter here, we see God actually descend onto the mountain and speak to the people. So just going through the text, there are a few things I'd like to point out before getting to my main points. But starting in verse 2, we see it says, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. And one thing I thought was interesting is that this is kind of referring back to, or is a fulfillment of an earlier verse in Exodus. If you go, you don't have to turn there, I can read it, but Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, and this is where God is calling Moses. So Moses first talks to God, and it's probably on this same mountain with the burning bush. But in verse 12, God said, he said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And that's God reassuring Moses, because in the very beginning, when God first calls him, he's full of all these different doubts and not sure what's going to happen and how he's going to possibly do this insurmountable task. And God says to him, the end is already there. Like, here's the sign. You're going to lead them out of Egypt. And when you do, you'll come and worship me on this mountain. And here's the fulfillment we see in chapter 19. They come and they camp at the mountain, and Moses goes up. So that's just an example I see of God's faithfulness. When he makes a promise, he fulfills it. He sees it through to the end. He guides his people as he was guiding Moses. The next just few verses I'd like to point out. So when Moses goes up to the mountain that very first time, God speaks to him in verse 4, showing, reminding him how he led him. And in 5 and 6, there's sort of this reference or a renewal, if you will, of the covenant that God has with Israel. It says, now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. So those are the two stipulations he gives: obedience to his voice and keeping, or again, obedience to the covenant. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So this is an encouraging thing. I mean, it's a tall order. Anytime you you see God saying, if you will obey and keep my commandments, none of us can do that perfectly. Of course, we see that in the Old Testament, Israel failed time and time again to do that, and yet God is merciful towards them. But the promise that God puts is so beautiful. He calls them, you shall be my treasured possession. And it's an interesting idea here, because God says explicitly, for all the earth is mine. So what is one possession different from any other if God owns all of them? And it says that in Psalm 24, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So he's specifically singling out, you know, if you have lots of things in your house, but you have one particular thing that has sentimental value for, that's kind of like what God is doing here. This is the treasure possession. He's saying this is Israel. And the other thing he says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. And priests are the ones who draw nearest to God, who get to enjoy that closest fellowship, who serve him daily. And I found it slightly interesting that this comes before God had ordained the Levitical priesthood. So I wonder exactly what maybe that was referring to, but I think they probably had an idea of what priests were. Other religions had them certainly. And so, but he calls them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, holy being set apart. One thing, this is almost repeated word for word in the New Testament. If we go to 1 Peter, so in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And those four things are almost word for word right here out of Exodus, where God is talking to Israel, and now Peter is applying it to those who adhere to Christ, who follow Christ. And so this, we can then see in Exodus how this is sort of a foreshadowing of what God intended, that Israel did not keep the covenant, but Christ did. And through Christ, then we obtain these same beautiful, precious promises: a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. With this added bit in 2 Peter, he says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So God doesn't do all of this stuff for us just so that we can live a happy life, but he does it so that we would continue to, as it says, proclaim the excellencies of him. So we are to exalt God for what he has done for us. And in, as the way we live our lives. Also interesting is the phrase, when he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So a reference to what we were before, living in sin, darkness. But I was also thinking about the Israelites, how prior to this, they had just come from the land of Egypt, which, sort of figuratively speaking, was a land of darkness, a land that did not serve God. And God called them out of that land, and they're journeying towards Canaan, their inheritance, the promised land. So God is calling them, sort of, so to speak, into a land of light from a land of darkness. So I found that kind of foreshadowing very interesting, encouraging, a little convicting too. So that's the first time that God speaks to Moses, and Moses goes and tells that same thing to the people, and they agree. They come together as one accord. They say, yes, we agree. We will do this. We will obey God as you have said. So the spirit is willing, flesh is weak. We can often sometimes say things when we really mean it, and then we can't follow through on that. But that's what being human is about, I suppose. In verse 9, so God starts to prepare Moses to tell him, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud. So he's kind of letting him know that, you know, he's gonna make some sort of special appearance here on the mountain for the people of Israel. And the reason for it, the end of verse 9, is that the people may hear when I speak with you. Because up to this point, sort of assume that all of this dialogue between God and Moses has happened on sort of a private one-to-one basis, that Israel wasn't able to hear all of these conversations. So that they may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. So sort of to give credence that they would know that Moses isn't just going up on the mountain by himself and making some things up and coming back down. So God starts to prep him, and he says in the next, from like verses 10 through 15, there's this really high emphasis on consecrating the people, on washing them, and on setting limits. So this sort of idea that, you know, like boundaries and limits for preparing, to kind of make sure that the people are in the right mindset when they come to worship. And we kind of do the same thing when we come on a Sunday morning. We need to make sure that our hearts are prepared when we worship. And it indicates sort of a respect towards God, a reverent, holy fear of him, and an indication of his holiness. And so after that, when the people have been consecrated and washed, then on verse 16 through 20, then we see where the Lord actually comes and descends. And it's sort of this awesome, frightful scene with, in verse 16, it says, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud. So it's almost like this storm that has descended on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. And I'm just imagining in verse 19, it says, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And so it's this like reverberating noise that you cannot escape, that is just signifying the presence of the Lord, that it's almost like creation is not enough to contain when he's coming down, that this noise just like, you've all heard when a mic gets into positive feedback and it just goes and goes and goes, when is it going to stop? And I'm sure that's what the people were thinking, like, you know, I can't take much more of this. And then finally Moses speaks, and then God answered him in thunder. And so there's all this imagery that speaks to sort of this really almost terrifying scene of when God comes down on the mountain. And then the chapter closes with God speaking to Moses again and reminding him that the people are not to come near lest they perish, basically. And then God commands Aaron to bring Moses, or Father Moses to bring Aaron up. And so that's the end of the chapter. The next chapter then deals with when God is speaking to Moses again on the mountain in that same kind of setting. He's giving him the Ten Commandments. And so we'll get into that next week. I'll also be speaking next week. But I just wanted to spend some time just dwelling on a few points from this chapter. So the first one, as I read over this chapter, kind of one of the main points of the text that I got was that God is holy. We see a lot of references to this. For example, in verses 5 and 6, where God is calling them to keep this covenant, he asks them to obey his voice and keep his covenant, which was in itself sort of a reference to the standards that he has, and reminds us of his holiness. And also when he calls them a holy nation, should remind us that He's not asking them to do anything that he isn't himself. If he calls them a holy nation, he also is a holy God. And also in the various references from verses 10 through 15, where God is giving them all these reminders to consecrate themselves, to wash and purify, with the reason being that God cannot have sin in his presence. And so people need to consecrate themselves. And then there are limits set so that the people do not get too close to God. And through the actual presence of God, just that awful, terrifying lightning and thunder and clouds and everything also just signifies how God is so far above and beyond and set apart from what we normally think of. Like, it just really speaks of how great he is, how powerful, and in a way terrifying that he is. But that's his holiness, how he is set apart. So that was one of the main things that I saw from the chapter that we can remember. And for us, we need to work at it. It's easy, I think, to forget sometimes, but that we need to prepare our hearts to come, you know, like the Israelites spent 3 whole days consecrating themselves prior to meeting with the Lord, that we should take it seriously that God is holy and seek after that ourselves. So the second point that I saw was that we need a mediator. So like the image I shared before of one little kid having to go between the other two who won't talk to each other. That's one example of a mediator. Moses was that mediator between the people of Israel and God, where I think I counted 6 or more times where it says Moses went up, Moses went down, Moses went up, Moses went down. And so he's going between the mountain and between the people. He's getting instructions from God. He's relaying those instructions. The people say something in reply. And it's a little interesting to me because God, of course, knows what the people are saying at that time. But Moses carries that information back and talks with God. And then God gives Moses a new set of instructions. And so Moses is this mediator who goes back and forth between the people. And they needed that because when God appears and talks to the people in verse 16 through 20, it says in verse, 16, there was a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. They were terrified, they were frightened. And that just wouldn't have worked for a continued method for God. So he's mediating with Moses in between the people. And it gives us an example then to look forward to when we see our perfect mediator in Christ. So the verse that I found for comparing this to in, I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And verses 18 through 24, I'm just going to read them all because this particular passage is talking about the exact same event in Exodus that we were reading and discussing, but from the perspective of the New Testament. And we read in verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. That's when God came down on the mountain. That was the magnificence, the terrifying aspect of it. They begged that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So that's the first part. He says, you have not come to this mountain, this fearful sort of almost expectation of judgment mountain. It's not saying that that didn't happen or that's not what God is like, but it's a contrast with now verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. So not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so we see that with the fulfillment of what Christ has done, we come not to a fearful expectation of judgment and a sight of God's awesome holiness, but we see that we are in the heavenly Jerusalem with sort of rejoicing. And as it says, to the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So it brings this imagery of like that we are incorporated into God's family, that the righteous are there. So God is accepting of those who have come through Jesus. Made perfect, not of their own accord, but made perfect through Jesus, that mediator of a new covenant. So God reminded Israel of that covenant they had back in Exodus 19, but they couldn't keep that. But through Jesus now, there is this new covenant of faith in Christ. And he is that mediator then between us and between God, interceding for us and leading us and guiding us. And I really love this last part of verse 24, where it says, and we have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And this was something that the Sunday school curriculum that I've been teaching through this year had on the lesson with Cain and Abel. And it gave just a really vivid picture of this, that the best that Abel's blood could do was to call out for vengeance, to say, I have been unjustly killed. Abel was innocent, but the best that his blood could do was to cry out for vengeance. And God heard it. But we see in Christ that his blood was shed. He was innocent. His blood was shed. And his blood cries out with a much more powerful word. I was trying to think of the word that it would be. And mercy came to mind. It could be forgiveness. But that message that comes through the blood of Christ is more powerful, of more value than the blood of Abel. And it cleanses us and it gives us peace. So I've been encouraged by that verse for the last couple months now. So it's interesting to see how there are multiple references here in the New Testament that tie back very explicitly and directly to Exodus chapter 19. But as conclusion, then we can, as Hebrews was saying, you know, look to Christ, who is the mediator of that new covenant, who you know, who is better than Moses. So let me just close in prayer, and then that's y'all. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of the teachings that it gives to us, how we can see how you dealt kindly and tenderly and gently with the nation of Israel, and how you deal in the same manner with us. We thank you for Christ's role as the mediator between us and you, and that we have free access to you. Help us, Lord, to gain a right understanding of your holiness with reverent fear each time we come to worship you. Help us to be in a right standing with that. Please teach us, Lord. Help us to apply what we have learned, and help us to serve you in obedience as you commanded the Israelites. Help us to study your word and to study your commandments, to keep them and to obey them. Thank you again for all that you've done for us in Christ. We pray, amen.
Some questions.
Oh, okay.